I think afternoon sounds like one that should be helpful in our Christian walk. The subject is degrees.
In the Lord for us to be in Chicago. We're happy to bring with us the love from your brethren in Jackson. When a person gets out of college, they hire in and the first thing they say, well, how far have you gone? Do you have a bachelor's degree, do you have a master's degree, or are you a doctor? And depending upon what the degree that the individual has, is usually their starting wages. And there's a considerable difference between these various levels of degrees. We're going to suggest today that we are working on a doctorate. We would even suggest that it would be called a DC, and that doesn't mean Doctor of Chiropractic either. We would suggest a Doctor of Compassion. Doctor of Compassion. Now, some of these subjects may be a little bit unusual, but they fit the Christian life. And that is primarily our thought today of using the School of Christ, the idea of getting an education, a real education. Some of us have been prejudiced against schools for years, the higher education aspects, but once in a while, some students get a real education. Our school, when once entered, takes a lifetime. It's a lifetime study course of divine instruction. Primarily, it's a study in language. It's a study in social science, study in health, many other subjects that we could get into. But to make it simple, we're going to limit ourselves. We've likened our study in the School of Christ to a university. When a student goes to university, he wants to be an engineer, he wants to become a doctor or a dentist, a lawyer, a teacher, or whatever. He wants to study for a profession. Too many times, students go to college either to find a husband or a wife, or to play football, or for the social aspects of the university or the college or whatever. Such students usually find that the course of subjects are much too difficult, and they don't go on to graduation, but drop out along the way through lack of interest or because of the difficulty of the courses. The true Christian has an objective in mind, a goal to which he looks. He keeps his heart fixed on this one thing, and all his curricula, all his activities are directed toward that goal. Our goal is to glorify God, to bring glory and honor to his holy name, and to develop in the process a well-rounded Christian character. We do this best by accepting the invitation to run for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If we attain this goal, if we graduate with honors, we will be able to bring glory and honor to our Heavenly Father throughout all eternity. We will be able to assist truly doctors of compassion in bringing the world of mankind back into complete harmony with their Creator, the condition which Adam lost through disobedience. Those who enter this school, the School of Christ, without any other goal in mind except to glorify the Heavenly Father and to come into Christ, soon find that the lessons are much too difficult. With the proper heart attitude, and with the Lord's help in every time of need, we do not find the subjects in the School of Christ too difficult. In fact, we rejoice in them. Somebody says, well, why are you so happy? Well, I say, I know the Lord loves me because he's chastening me. And those are the lessons that the Lord gives us. He chastens us. He trains us. He disciplines us. How do you know the Lord loves you? Hopefully you say, because the Lord is disciplining me. The Lord is chastening me. The Lord is training me. Matthew 11:29-30 says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We enter the school of Christ for a purpose. Therefore, we're to be diligent in study and application of the Word of God. Paul admonishes us in 2 Timothy 2:15, study. You remember Brother Russell's comment on that, that only the studious find the way acceptable. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And 1 Thessalonians 4:11, study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands. There's no cheating in the school of Christ. And just copying the answers from our neighbor. There's no riding piggyback into the kingdom. This is a very general thing in our universities and schools of today, is this cheating process. The school of Christ is much different. We have to put forth diligent effort to have a heart appreciation, a deep heart relationship with the Lord, and a sufficient knowledge to make our calling and election sure. John 5:39. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Every university has their fraternity or their sorority, and it's a big deal to be accepted into one of these fraternities. 1 Corinthians 12:25-26 says there are no fraternities in the school of Christ. You're all one. 1 Corinthians 12:25-26. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 27:8, that one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. The first thing that a student does when he enters the university is to pay a tuition. Can he raise the money? Where does he... Is he going to give it a government loan? Has he got a rich father? Or how is he going to get through school? Registration in the school of Christ is not for one semester or for 1 year. It's a lifetime study course. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Revelation 2:10. There's a registration fee also. The registration fee consists of our all that we are and have and ever hope to have of earthly good things. Romans 12:1 could be said to be our registration in the school of Christ. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And what's the first thing that a student gets when he goes to college? He gets a whole sheaf of papers, and generally on the top are the list of do's and don'ts. What time he has to be in, where he can, whether he can have a car on campus or whatever. The Christian has the same list, or a much better list, I should say. A much better list of do's and don'ts. It's spelled out for us very plainly in the 12th chapter of Romans, starting with the 9th verse. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you and bless not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Here are the do's and don'ts. The one of the very first things that we are to learn in the school of Christ of how to act and how not to act in the world, in our families, in the ecclesia, wherever. Here is a set of rules of do's and don'ts that last our whole Christian lifetime. Some students are very brainy. They have a high IQ. But their deportment is very poor. They make it a game of getting good grades, but of breaking all the rules in the book. This student, if he's caught, is usually expelled from school. Paul refers to the same principle when he said, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I am become sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And we could add to this that though we know the Word of God and can expound it fluently and are sound in the truth or sound in the faith, if we have not developed the proper Christian character, we will not be used of the Lord in the work He has in store for the faithful. It's not only what we have in our head, but it's what we have in our heart also. It's a blend. We like to put it this way. Which is your most important foot, your left foot or your right foot? We're not to be all head nor all heart. We're to be balanced. We are to have a head and a heart. A student in school often looks up to an instructor who is especially likable or handsome or charismatic. He has a way about him that is very excellent as a teacher. He knows how to get the information across. He knows how to inspire. He has an inspirational value. Sometimes he even has to challenge the egos of the students and make it an ego matter with them. Any way that teacher can get to those students, he's willing to do if he can impart knowledge to them. The student tries to look and act just like the teacher oftentimes. Jesus is our teacher, and we want to be just like Him. He has all of these qualities. He does challenge us from time to time. He does point out our shortcomings. He does inspire us. We want to follow the perfect pattern which He has set for us. Now, a little child, a grade school child, sometimes when they're disobedient, The teacher makes them stand in the corner or there's some other punishment. When the student is older and in college, his privileges are restricted if he's caught. If we're willingly disobedient to the Lord's will, we have to be chastened and disciplined, sometimes rather harshly. We like to believe that the scourging experiences are few and far between. All of us get them from time to time. But it's not the student that has to be whipped and whipped and whipped and whipped constantly. That is the precocious student that wants to learn and wants to try to do what the teacher wants. Now, there's a difference between chastening and scourging. Chastening is good. Scourging, hopefully, we don't need very much of it. If the Lord puts us in a corner, so to speak, and some of us have had that kind of an experience, and believe me, it's not easy. This is not the time for personal testimony, but we have one on this very point of being put in a corner, so to speak. And it's a good experience. It's a good experience. We should be careful not to pout like a spoiled child, but rather let us learn the lessons of submission that the Lord is trying to teach us. A student in the university takes a great number of different studies, and they have all these exotic courses now that are just something else. Some of them are really pretty good. Depending upon the ultimate goal, our course of study in the School of Christ has many different subjects. There are far too many to cover in our course of our period this afternoon. But let's choose a few. We might mention Christian psychology. Now, psychology might scare some people. I remember a brother, Ted Smith, had a couple of very excellent talks, as I remember, on Christian psychology, pointing out how the convolutions of the brain and what we think on have a tendency to influence our whole life. And if we are thinking and having our ideal as the perfect Christ in our mind, we grow into that ideal. So, let's call that Christian psychology of fixing our mind on Christ as our ideal. What about Christian mathematics? 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, simple addition. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The addition process, adding, superadding. And then, the rapid way to add is through multiplication. And that's in the second verse of 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And we learn how the Lord multiplies blessings to us more and more and more constantly. We learn lessons in history, and most of us hated history in school. I know I hated it with a passion. But do you know, there's no subject that I like any better right now than history, to study the what Israel did, how they seemed to fail time after time after time. And time after time after time, the Lord was patient with them. And it seemed like they would say, well, we're sorry, Lord. And he'd say, okay, you start over again. And isn't that just like the Christian? Those are the type of lessons that we learn from history. Studying God's dealings with Israel and how they apply, what they mean, what the lessons are there. One of the things that we've learned is how to extract lessons and get lessons from the ancient prophets, their faithfulness, their love, and their zeal. One of the requisites in engineering is physics, the fixed laws of the universe. For instance, gravity, or friction, or acceleration, or deceleration. These sort of questions. Do you know there's a fixed law in God's universe? Brother Russell speaks about it many, many times, just through the reprints. It's a scripture that says, he that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It's a fixed principle. If we want to shine, we need to humble ourselves and take the low path. And if we want to be humbled, all we have to do is think we are somebody. Try to remember that. It's a law of physics. It's a fixed law. It always works. And will always work. We're limited to some of these subjects, but let's concentrate on three specifically that we mentioned to begin with. Language, social science, and health. Now, I want to be careful with social science, that I don't believe in the social gospel as it's preached nowadays. And I'll explain that when we get to it. There's a big difference in what we're trying to say here and in the so-called social gospel. We as Bible students, it's been said, have a language all our own. For instance, we talk about the household of faith. We talk about the spirit of a sound mind. We talk about the begetting of the spirit. We understand each other. We know what we're talking about because we are, in a sense, talking a language all our own. But in this language course that we're studying in the School of Christ, we're more interested in speaking proper, good words, wholesome words that will be edifying, building words, and not words that tear down and destroy. And that's easier said than done. Solomon said in Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. I'll give you a secret. One thing that's helped me for a long time back is a little thing I read years ago, is taste that word. Taste that word before I speak it. Taste it. See how it's going to, if it's any good or not. Taste it. Almost like a cook tastes the soup before they serve it to the guests. Taste that word. How true it is that when we are privileged by God's grace to say the proper things at the proper time with the Spirit of the Lord, how beautiful it is to the hearer. How beautiful it's been to us to be on the receiving end when the brother or the sister or whoever has been privileged to give us the blessing. When we speak words of comfort to someone who is in sorrow, how beautiful it is. I remember my dad was challenged one time. Somebody challenged him and says, well, how can you give anybody any comfort? You don't have a degree, and you're not a theologian, you're not a minister. And my dad said, well, we comfort one another with the same comfort wherewith we have been comforted. In other words, if we have it, we can give it. I never forgot that. And it's been a blessing to me to remember that, that we comfort one another because we have the comfort to give. When we answer a question in the proper spirit of humility and helpfulness, how good it is, and how appreciative the questioner is. They thank the Lord. They don't thank us. They thank the Lord, and that's where we want the thanks to go. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. We don't talk double talk. We try to spell it out plainly and simply and very clearly. That's easier said than done sometimes. The marginal reading here says, boldness of speech. If we're sure whereof we speak, we can speak with confidence, and our hearers have confidence in what we say to them. They believe us, simply because they know we're convicted. And we let that confidence be tempered with meekness and with humility. That's critical. To let them know where the wisdom comes from. It's not our wisdom, but it's the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's truth. Suppose we go to a doctor. Suppose I go to a doctor who seems to have no confidence in the diagnosis he gives me. I won't have confidence in him. And next time I'll go to a different doctor. In this language course, we learn in Titus 3:2 to speak evil of no man. Speak evil of no man. Brother Russell tells us that slander and evil speaking are assassinations of the character of another, and that defamation is robbery of another's good name. Slander and evil speaking need not be considered as things that are false. We can be speaking the absolute truth, and sometimes that's the worst kind, because it can be a half-truth, and those are the worst of all. We can be speaking the absolute truth about a brother or a sister, and it may be meant to their detriment, and a hearer thinks ill of them, then we have been evil speaking and have been guilty of defaming the character of another. The old rule we learned in childhood says, is it kind? Is it true? And is it necessary? If the things we say about another qualify under all three of these, is it kind? Is it true, and is it necessary? Then we can speak. We don't have to be bashful about it. If this rule were observed everywhere, this world would be a quiet place, wouldn't it? Can you imagine how quiet it would be? And we might add, a much better place. In this language course in the School of Christ, we're given some very good admonitions in the third chapter of James. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us and return about their whole body. And not too far from us, we see people riding horses from time to time, and how easy the rider controls that horse. I think it was yesterday or last night. It was last night. Saw a horse starting to take off, and the horseback rider just pulled up a little bit on the reins, and the horse just went where the rider wanted them to go. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. You know, when I was a young man, or I should say a young boy, I had that experience in the South Pacific. I was an 18-year-old boy, and I was at the helm of a, I call it a seagoing tug. And that scripture has always meant a lot to me from that very point, because we, our job was to steer by the compass. You were given a compass reading. It didn't make any difference what. We were just supposed to keep it on the compass. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of Hades. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. Can you realize what Paul is saying there? If man can tame every other creature, but he can't tame himself. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either of a vine figs, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Good question. Let him show out of a good conversation, holy conversation, wholesome, upbuilding conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. Let his life square with what he talks about. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And now here's the good part. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. I always a little amused at myself at that, and really not amused, it's sad, because for so many years I used to stop after the word pure. No, with this fight, I fight for truth, almost with gritting my teeth. But that's not what the scripture says. It's like a fruit. It's the whole fruit. Yes, it is first pure. But it is also peaceable, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The wisdom from above is all those things. All those things. And I try to remember that in witnessing to anybody or making a strong stand for the word of truth. That it's all those things. It's not just pure. Yes, it is first pure. And we do contend for the faith earnestly, or try to, without being contentious. But it's these other things. It is peaceable. It is gentle. It is kind. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Another course of study that we have is social science. I think it's important that we don't misunderstand this with the social gospel as being taught in the world at the present time, because it is really a Christless gospel. It's a humanitarian, socialistic scheme of men. It really, and it's, to me, a very diabolical perversion of the gospel of Christ. The so-called social gospel. And I don't think any of us should be deluded by that. When we hear the social gospel, prick up your ears, because it usually means a socialistic humanitarian scheme. A man-made scheme to replace God's arrangement and God's plan of the ages. Well, let's not be deluded by that sort of thing. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the social science, in a sense, of how do we get along? How do we act? How do we act in our families, in our place of work, in the ecclesia, wherever? It's very important. This is a very important course of study in the school of Christ. For we realize that we're in the world, but we're not part of it. We have separated ourselves from the world and its pleasures and its influences. Nevertheless, we still live in it and have to associate with the people of the world every day. And for us that have to rub shoulders in the world, it's not easy. It's just plain not easy. Therefore, it's essential that we conduct ourselves as Christians in the proper way, showing at all times the graces of Christian character, the proper dignity, which are shown to us and which is shown to us in the Scriptures. First of all, living among the world and the brethren and in our homes, we shall always keep in mind Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We can be a blessing and try to uplift wherever we go. Jesus laid down some very good rules for getting along with other people in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:43-48, he tells us that we should not just love those that love us and do good unto us, but we should even love those who are our enemies. Matthew 5:43-48. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We know we can't actually be perfect, but our intentions can be perfect. We can will to do righteously, even though our actions come far short of it. And this is where we need to pray for wisdom. You remember the scripture that says, if any man lack wisdom, pray for it. Sometimes we, and I'm going to use plain English, we goof up things royally. We sometimes sing so sweetly or blow so sweetly and it comes out so sour. Everything just is 180 degrees out of phase. It just doesn't work out. And that's where wisdom, the Spirit of the Lord, truly comes in. We need wisdom from the Lord to learn how to be a blessing, how to speak words of comfort and grace and goodness, and have it understood, not to have things twisted around. Again, Jesus gives us some good advice in Matthew 6:14-15. For if ye give men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. When a brother or someone in the world has trespassed against us or wronged us, the attitude of being happy to forgive them should always be in our hearts and should come into play if they ask us for forgiveness. When they want to be forgiven, the full forgiveness should be there. And that attitude of wanting to forgive should always be there. Not only should we be quick to forgive them, But we should be just as quick to not erect a tombstone. Just forget it. Forget it, forget it, forget it. And sometimes that's hard to do. Have you ever had anybody come up to you and say, well, back in 1946, brother so-and-so did such-and-such. Or back in 1934, sister so-and-so did this or didn't do that. And all we think about is, well, for heaven's sakes, what about me? Does the Lord remember those things against us, against me in that way? We should forget the wrong which they did. We should completely bury the incident and then be sure not to erect a tombstone. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't, in wisdom, protect ourselves. But it also makes a strong point of a defense. We have a right to defend ourselves. There are certain things that happen, certain things that go on, wrongs that we have to be careful of. But as far as the incident itself and the pain connected with it and the forgiveness connected with it, that should be forgotten. It should be completely forgotten. Wisdom dictates sometimes that we be careful. Sometimes careful in voting for a brother as an elder, for it will say, or as a deacon, or in some other way. Another good bit of advice is given to us in Matthew 7, 3 through 5. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite. And hopefully the Lord is not speaking to anybody here. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the beam out of thy brother's eye. This beam that's in our own eye in the original just means a great big timber, a great big plank. If we've got a big plank or a big timber in our own eye, we certainly could see nothing beyond it, especially the tiny mote in our brother's eye. Let us be sure we're not condemning others for their actions when our own actions are probably a lot worse, and especially in the evil speaking that we may be doing. If we work hard in this language course in trying to overcome our own faults and to control our own tongues through the heart and through the thoughts, through the head and through the heart, we can make sure that our attitude is right and that our thinking is accurate. And one thing that's really helped me tremendously, this has really helped me, especially with the brethren, the fact that the Lord, they're the Lord's brethren, they're blood relatives to the blood of Christ. The Lord chose them. I didn't choose them. The Lord chose them. If the Lord saw something in that person, honest and decent and upright, and that he could work with, then who am I to question the Lord? That's helped me tremendously. Someone might say, there are some people that I just can't like. All right, I agree with that. Some people I just can't like either. We can agree on nothing. When he says up, I say down. When he says left, I say right. When he says green, I say purple. Those are personality clashes. They're very real. Very, very real. Some of our best training in the world, some of our best training at home, some of our best training in the ecclesia comes from these very kind of experiences. How do we handle them? Are we growing? Are we developing? Are we maturing? Or are we being childish? We can agree on nothing sometimes. Our likes are opposite. In short, we just don't like them. First of all, we can pray. And you know, I remember when I broke into the engineering profession, I worked for an engineer that was something else. That man was something else. All I can remember is I worked for him for 7 years, and I felt that was a complete period. A complete period, and the Lord saw to it that I was trained. He was an outstanding engineer, but he was cold and inflexible, and I found out by praying for him and by getting to understand him that he'd never had a mother. He'd been raised by a cruel father, and he had never known the love of a mother or had a feminine influence in his childhood, and he was just rough and hard as nails. But you know, I got the victory by God's grace, by praying for that man, and he taught me how to be a halfway decent engineer too. So it was a good trade-off. By God's grace, I could witness to him finally after a long period of time. And, you know, we became friends. And when he left the company, I was one of the only ones that would go see him. He was without any friends. People didn't like him. He was shelved off in a room by himself and just left to rot almost. And he needed a friend. When I found that out, I went, you know. But it was nice. It was a good experience for me. Good training in the school of Christ. I wouldn't take $1 million for that. And somebody said that I wouldn't give a plug nickel to have it over again either. Those are the good kind of experiences when they're over with. But my salvation at that time was to pray for this man, to pray for him, to try to understand him, why he acted the way he did. It made it much easier, and I got the victory. But it took 7 years. We can try to think of all the good qualities which this individual possesses and try to forget the faults. We may find that he is a much nicer person than we originally thought for. Some of us are health nuts. Some of us have been health nuts for years. We have our crazy ideas on sunflower seeds and wheat germ and foot massage and natural hygiene, and we drive people out of their minds sometimes. We try not to. We try to be wise. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And sometimes we bubble over a little bit. It's not my purpose here today to talk about physical health. We have a much higher goal in life. In the school of Christ, our spiritual health is a matter which needs our sincere attention. How do we become spiritually healthy? How do we become vigorous and strong and courageous? Bold as a lion, if you please. Meek as a lamb. There's some very good admonitions concerning our spiritual health in the book of Proverbs. First, let us look at Proverbs 4, 20-23. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Thus we find that in hearkening unto and obeying the word of the Lord, we're taking care of our hearts, our heart attitudes. And we remember the scripture that says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. John 6:63. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. And they are life. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We know that our hearts are essential to our life. It's the very center of life in us. The heart represents the affections. And we know that our love for God is the very center of our Christian lives and is essential to our spiritual well-being. Let us keep our affections centered on things above and not on things on the earth. I heard this story about the rabbits, and this is a true story. The man had lived on rabbits for a period of time out in the prairie, wild rabbits. And when he ate those rabbits, the heart in those rabbits was strong. It was a strong heart. He later had some tame rabbits that never run, never were exercised in any way. And the hearts from those rabbits was soft and flabby and not, you could, according to what he said, you could tell the difference very, very distinctly in the hearts of these rabbits that had been exercised and these hearts of these rabbits that had never had any exercise whatsoever. And the lesson for us is to the scripture speaks about an enlarged heart. Now, that can be a pathological condition. When the doctor tells you you've got an enlarged heart, that's bad news. But the scriptural definition of this is a strong, athletic heart. A strong heart that will, with each beat, will give a good, healthy surge of blood throughout the body. It actually works slower. An athletic heart. A well-trained athlete, I've known of well-trained athletes that had a heartbeat as low as 35 beats a minute, practically one every 2 seconds. Can you imagine that? And it was because the heart was so strong that it just didn't have to beat fast. Well, that's one of the ways that you can tell whether your heart is strong or not, how fast it's beating. Like I tell my wife, the slower your heart beats, the more healthy you are. She says, yes, but only to a point. Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. This we know to be a fact. Most of us have tried to be cheerful, and most of the brethren are cheerful. And can look on the happy side of things and soon forget that we had problems. This is the willing and glad heart that will do anything at any time and go anywhere that the Lord wants us to go. The five essentials to good health are cleanliness, nourishing food, fresh air, exercise, and proper rest. For cleanliness is 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Nourishing food is 2. When we eat at the Lord's table, we're assured of a proper balanced diet that gives life. John 6:53-54. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso drinketh, eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Fresh air. We call this fellowship with the brethren, the Spirit of the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is light and fresh air. Exercise. We exercise ourselves to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man, to have a pure heart. To try to always keep our hearts clear before the Lord. In 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Proper rest. Psalm 16:4. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope. If we have the peace of God in our hearts, and we do. You know, there's a difference of the peace with God and the peace of God. We had a beautiful study on that in Jackson some time ago, about the difference in how one gets the peace with God and how one gets the peace of God. We have the peace of God in our hearts and perfect faith and perfect trust in Him. And then we can rest from the anxieties and fears which trouble the world and rest in the peace which cometh from above. Then we come to a test time. We have final tests, tests all along the way. Deuteronomy 13:3, the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. Psalm 26:1-3, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. Sometimes we have to go back and take lessons over again. We flunk a course. Have you ever had that experience? I have. We get a lesson over again. Sometimes the Lord will give us a better grade the second time. We're grateful. We're grateful. Not that we flunked the first time, but that He sent us back to get the lesson the second time, or maybe even the third time. Let's not think it strange when trials come our way. But let us try to learn the lessons which are necessary. Analyze them. Analyze them for the good in them, for what it does, for how am I being trained? You remember, for the degree, the doctor of compassion, that we might be able to pass our final examinations and be counted worthy to graduate. Our graduation from the school of Christ is not a great big elaborate affair to be seen of men, but it's very precious in the sight of the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Malachi 3:17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will tenderly cherish them, as a man cherishes his own son that serveth him. Our graduation gown is pure white linen, representing righteousness. We've learned the lessons. And it is trimmed with beautiful embroidery. This graduation gown is something else, representing the graces of character which we have been developing throughout our term in the school of Christ. The graduate is then called forth to receive his diploma. And we hear the voice of the Lord saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joys of the Lord. Then we will be able to come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. May the Lord add his blessing.
It's quite a course we're undertaking, and we appreciate the guidelines Brother Ralph gave us to help us complete the school. We have a very heavy sheet of paper here. A great message of love from brethren throughout Germany, brought to the brethren here from Brother John Gadelis and Brother Richard Nerling, who just finished coming back from there. The friends in Dortmund, Germany, especially the Cyrus family, and Brother Lutz Rutmann, Sister Fisher in Freiburg, Sister Margaret Schoenberg in Malouse, France, Brother and Sister Hameler in Winterthur, Switzerland, and the friends in Frauenfeld, Switzerland, Sister Holly Hughes, presently from Salzburg, Austria, the Katemanns, Brother Peter and Sister Asa from Breitbrunn, the brethren in Hanover, especially the Ludwigs and Sister Eva Dortmund, and Sister Martha Cheslock. These all send their love from Germany.